Let's just pray as we look at God's word. Please do keep that passage we've looked at open in front of you. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you so much that we have this opportunity to meet together and consider your word. We pray that it will be our rule in all things. We ask for your Holy Spirit to do his illuminating work. And we ask that your glory, your honour would be our supreme concern. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Fear is a very powerful motivator. For instance, when I was at school, in some subjects I would just coast along with the minimum effort. But when exams approached in the summer, I would pull my finger out and knuckle down to do some work. What caused my change in behaviour was not a newly discovered love for the subject, but just fear. A fear of exams, fear of failure. Somebody who works in the city was telling me the other day that the two things that motivated people in the city were fear and greed. In times of growth and prosperity, it was greed. In times of recession, it was fear. The fear of redundancy, fear of losing your job. And he pointed out how many managers ruthlessly use those twin motivators to cajole their employers to ever longer hours and effort. Fear is a powerful motivator, but at the same time, fear is also a powerful inhibitor. So some folk, when it comes to exams, are like a rabbit in headlights. The fear of exams doesn't motivate them, actually, it paralyzes them. They can't operate. The pressure generated by fear gets the better of them, the stress. What is it that so often prevents Christian folk from being publicly involved in promoting the Christian message? Again and again, it is fear. Fear of what people will think of you. Fear that you won't know what to say. Fear of losing friendships. And so fear is both a healthy and destructive. If fear is directed aright, it's a very positive thing. I have a healthy fear of being electrocuted and killed if I fall onto the electrified track of the underground. And so I keep a safe distance from the edge of the platform. Likewise, people don't generally object to those yellow signs outside electricity substations. You know, the ones showing that the man, you know, going like that with the kind of the lightning bolt attacking him. They don't object to that because they are instilling a right and healthy fear of a real danger. But as you've already noticed, some fears, instead of being healthy, are harmful. They paralyze, they debilitate. So a fear of spiders or a fear of heights might be kind of pretty harmless. But if my fear of spiders is so great that I can't leave the house, well, then I need serious help to overcome an irrational and a destructive fear. Well, fear is a major theme of the passage we're looking at this morning. Jesus mentions the word fear or afraid 5 times in verses 4 to 7. But before we dive into the verses, let's just remind ourselves of the context. Jesus has just had a run-in with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He has publicly exposed the paucity of their religion. They think that they're being faithful practitioners of God and his ways, but actually they've been deceiving themselves. And such is the vehemence of Jesus' rebuke, and such is their blindness, that they are now out to get Jesus. But meanwhile, we see from chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus is very popular. Many thousands have come to hear him, and Jesus doesn't want his disciples' heads turned by this popularity. First, he warns them not to fall into the same sort of hypocrisy as the Pharisees. And that's what we looked at last week. If you weren't here, you can always listen to that from the website, download the sermons. All our sermons are recorded, by the way. Second, he wants them to be prepared for the inevitable opposition that's going to come their way. And that appears to be behind what Jesus is teaching in verses 4 to 12. And Jesus has two main instructions to his disciples, both, if you notice, which are introduced with the phrase, "I tell you." Here are a couple of vital truths for Christ's disciples. He's saying, "I tell you," look, in other words, this is important. I'm speaking here, these are things that you need to take on board. And the first is this: fear God and not other people. Fear God and not other people. This is what verses 4 to 7 are all about. And Jesus gives two reasons why it makes sense to fear God and not other people. And the first is because God is the eternal judge. Verse 4, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Now, as we've noticed, fear is a powerful driving force which can be both good and bad. So what Jesus is speaking about here is not the end of fear, but about the transfer of fear. Jesus wants his disciples to develop a healthy fear of God. I have a fear of heights. I can cope okay if I'm strapped in or enclosed. So flying is fine, and I love going in the London Eye and that sort of thing. But put me on the battlements of a castle, and I hate it. It's okay when I can walk hugged along against the outside wall, which is kind of this height. That's okay. But of course, every now and then with the crenellations, it's down there. And that kind of really kind of freaks me out, because there's a sheer drop on the one side, you know, when they don't have any barrier on that side, and then there's the wall which kind of goes down there, and I really hate it. Well, one day when the children were young, we went to visit Warwick Castle. If you've ever been there, they are really high. No barrier one side. And they wanted to go on the walls, and I went up with them. Why? Because my own fear of heights was overcome by another much greater fear. The fear of my own children not being safe. And the fear of appearing a complete wuss in front of them. When you see that there's something more important to fear, there is a transfer of fear. And what Jesus is saying is, why fear man when the worst thing he can do is kill you? Well, I doubt. I think it's a good reason to fear him, isn't it? Well, I doubt many of us live in fear of physical attack and murder. We don't, gloriously. It's something to give thanks to God for, but we are aware of many parts of the world where people do live with that real fear, and Christians live with that fear just for being followers of Christ. You know, we can just go through all the places, can't we? You know, it's happening in Iraq, Syria, Afghanistan, Pakistan, northern Nigeria. We go on and on and on, North Korea. People live with that fear every day. But even here in Britain, most social groups have a person whom people don't want to cross because of their tongue or their temper or their power to make life really difficult. And what Jesus wants us to do is to think about the power that those people really have. See, for most, the worst they can do is just shout and scream and make sarcastic comments. If they are your boss at work, they could fire you. But there is a far more important person to consider and fear than the terrifying person you live with, or that family member, or that person at work. Just think for a moment of the person you would be most afraid to speak to about Jesus. Have a think about that. Well, what will deal with that fear is the right perspective. See, we live out our lives under the gaze of a great and powerful God who holds people's eternal destiny in his hands. Verses 4 and 5 are very stark. They are very black and white, and that is the whole point. The word translated hell is literally Gehenna. It was the name of the pit outside Jerusalem where all the kind of rubbish was chucked. It was constantly smoldering on fire. And it is Jesus, the most loving man who's ever existed, who warns us to fear a God whom after we die, we will face as our judge and who will determine our eternal destiny. And whether we are a Christian or not, we should fear such a God. What matters is not what other people think of me, but what he thinks of me. If you are a Christian believer, you do not need to fear being thrown into hell. As we shall see in a moment, as we shall remember as we come to the Lord's table later on, in Jesus we have a wonderful Savior whom God has sent into the world with express purpose that we might be rescued from that fate. But nonetheless, we should still fear such a holy and righteous and powerful and eternal God. And if you've not yet received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you are keeping Jesus at arm's length, well then you too should fear God. It's not what you think of God that ultimately matters, it's what he thinks of you. And if you come up to me afterwards and object and say, are you trying to scare me? The answer is, yes, I am, unashamedly. There is such a thing as a healthy fear. And it is healthy to fear your eternal judge. Bishop John Hooper was one of the English reformers who was burned at the stake in the 16th century. A concerned Roman Catholic urged him to save his life by recanting what he believed. And this is what he said. Life is sweet and death is bitter, but eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter. Friends, as our nation rejects its Christian heritage, and as the gospel advances in this country, as we trust and pray and long that it will be, there is going to be a clash of cultures. We're already seeing it. But it's just going to get greater, that clash. People will say all sorts of horrible things about us. We will be threatened, at least verbally. And what will keep us standing firm is a healthy fear of God. Seeing things as clearly as John Hooper did. So that's the first reason to fear God and not other people, because God is the eternal judge. The second reason is because God cares. Because he cares. This is what verses 6 and 7 are all about. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. The market for sparrows in first century Israel was about as great as the market for pork in Mecca today. Nobody was interested in sparrows. They were worth hardly anything. We're worried about the decline of sparrow numbers. I mean, in Britain today. But they weren't worried about sparrow numbers in Israel. Nobody gave them a second thought. Except, of course, God. He cares about them. Cares about every sparrow. Why? Because they are part of his creation. And he cares for all that he has made. And the logic goes like this. If God is concerned for the welfare of sparrows, how much more is he concerned about us human beings who are created in his image, who are the pinnacle of his creation? God is in sovereign control of all that he's made, and he cares about all that he's made, and he knows and cares about every detail of your life. every detail. Not only does he know the numbers of hair you have on your head, each individual hair is numbered. So I don't know the number of that particular hair there. Okay? But God does. Even for me, who's a bit by bit losing his hair, that is a mind-boggling thought. God has much more interest and understanding of the details of my life than I have. If he has numbered every single hair on my head, I'm not bothered about that, but he is. Now that does not mean that we won't go through hard times. Now we live in a fallen world which is under God's judgment as well as under his mercy and grace. So people get sick and they die. People fall out with one another and they fight. To be quite frankly, we may have to face a lot of crap in our life. But it does mean that we are never abandoned or forgotten by God. It does mean that we are never at the mercy of random forces and powers. And in that sense, we are invincible. God will keep us going wherever he has placed us for as long as he wants their life, because my life is in his hands and he's in control. So many people are ruled by fear. They're worried about what people think of them. They're worried about their health. They're worried about the future. But when we fear God, those other fears recede and we get a right perspective on them. The judge of the universe is not an absentee God. He is in control of all that he has made, and he cares for all that he has made. And because he cares, he judges. And it's because he cares and he judges that he has sent Jesus into the world to be our Savior. And so we come to the second thing that Jesus teaches his disciples from this passage. And it's this. Speak up for Jesus. Do not disown him. And here we're looking at verses 8 to 12. It's never easy to speak up for Jesus. You can talk about God quite easily. There's much less embarrassment. But Jesus, slip him into the conversation and everything gets more kind of intense. You notice that? The stakes suddenly get higher. You see, you can talk about God and keep everything at sort of arm's length and mysterious, but when you bring in Jesus, everything becomes much more personal and challenging, and we are aware of that, which is why we'll often fail to speak up for Jesus. And we'll talk about church or God, but we won't talk about Christ, who he is, and what he means to us. And just as Jesus gave two reasons why we should fear God and not other people, so Jesus gives two reasons why we should speak up for him and not be silent. And the first comes in verses 8 to 10. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Speak up for Jesus, do not disown him, because Jesus acknowledges those who acknowledge him. See, verse 8 and the first part of verse 10 go together. Those promises go together. They belong to the same group of people. The promise of verse 8 is the promise of God's grace and forgiveness. In a few weeks' time, the World Cup final will be held in the Maracanã Stadium in Rio de Janeiro. England won't be there, but nevertheless, there will be a great excitement. Well, I want you to imagine the Maracanã Stadium filled to capacity, not with screaming football supporters, but with the angels of God, And on the pitch are not the Dutch and Brazilian football teams, but you and me. But one thing is the same, the stadium is buzzing. And there we are standing before God the Father, and at his right hand is Jesus, seated resplendent in all the glory of the Son of Man. And then Jesus suddenly gets up and says before that great multitude, "You see these people? They're mine. And they're my friends. In the office, at the playground, in the home, although the atmosphere was so anti-Christian, they spoke up for me. They weren't very impressive. They didn't blow the opposition away with great theological arguments, but they did acknowledge me before men. They did feel the pain when they heard my name treated with contempt. And a great cheer will go up from the angels, praising God for his work of grace in us." It is an amazing thought, but that is what will happen to all those who are not ashamed to acknowledge Jesus as their Savior and Lord. We may be very conscious of our sin and failure, but that does not disqualify us. Look again at the first part of verse 10. "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven." See, failure to acknowledge Christ in the past doesn't disqualify us. We may be very conscious of our sin, indeed. We may be very poor evangelists. But if we have publicly acknowledged Christ, he will publicly acknowledge us on that day. But of course, the converse is also true. Those who disown Jesus will have no one speaking up for them on the day of judgment. Instead, before that great crowd of angels, they will hear God say to them, "Depart from me into outer darkness." Here are people who may have been brought up in a Christian home and heard lots about Jesus. They may have gone along to church many times, but they never publicly aligned themselves with Christ. They never became one of his people. And that is what this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in verse 10 is all about. From time to time, you come across a believer with a sensitive soul who fears they have committed this sin. And that, by the way, is a sure sign in itself that they haven't. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is when God shines his light into our hearts, we see who Jesus is clearly, and yet we persevere in doing nothing about Christ. We continue to disown him. I remember when I was at university taking a friend of mine just before Christmas to a couple of gospel events, and he was completely wrought upon by God. I introduced him to my vicar, and in the quiet of his study, he prayed a prayer of Christian commitment. And I can remember vividly returning to my college after the Christmas holidays and opening a letter from him in which he apologized to me because he didn't really believe it after all. He claimed that he was just overcome by emotion. Now, I don't know whether that friend has definitely committed this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but unless something has changed in him, he is dreadfully close to it. His attitude then was like a deadly virus, which if it continues unchecked, eventually gets beyond the control of drugs and results in an inevitable death. Speak up for Jesus, do not disown him, because Jesus acknowledges those who acknowledge him. And then finally, speak up for Jesus, don't disown him, because the Holy Spirit will equip you. And this is what the final bit, verses 11 and 12, are about. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. There was a vicar who used to prepare half his sermon and then leave the second half so that he could be led by the Holy Spirit. And one day, one of his parishioners asked him about his preaching and how he prepared, and the vicar told him, at which point the parishioner said, "That is very interesting. Did you realize that you're a much better preacher than the Holy Spirit?" See, these verses are not an excuse for lazy vicars not to spend time preparing and being careful that we've worked hard to know what to say. They do not take away the responsibility that Peter gives us in his first letter to always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have within you. Sometimes, don't we fail to speak about Jesus to others because we're not prepared. We haven't worked to get our thoughts clear enough in our own mind. Like I say, by the way, there's some very useful tools around to help Christians to explain the Christian message simply and clearly, and I hope we're all equipped to do that. So if somebody asked you, "What does it mean to be a Christian?" or "How can I become a Christian?" every believer should be able to give an answer to that. If you don't know how to do that, make sure that you're prepared. All right? That's your homework for this week. But seriously, it would be an absolute travesty if we ever got in that conversation, you don't come around often, and somebody asked us, and we just didn't have the words to say. It'd be tragic. So be prepared. But that's not what this is about. These verses contain a great promise for faithful disciples who suddenly find themselves put on the spot for being a follower of Jesus. And what we're told here is that we're not on our own, even when we find ourselves on our own as a Christian. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You may find I'm on my own here. Everyone's against me. No, you're not. You're not on your own. The Holy Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Father, lives within you. And he will equip you. God is for us, and he will equip us with everything we need to faithfully acknowledge Jesus. Fear is a powerful motivator and a powerful inhibitor. And as such, it's both good and bad. But friends, the key to getting life right for both now and eternity is to make sure that we fear the right things. That we fear God, not other people. That we speak up for Jesus, and that we don't disown him. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we ask that you would help each one of us here this morning to develop that healthy fear of you, that we would recognize your eternal glory, your majesty, the consequences of a life lived apart from you. And that we would not therefore fear opposition. We would not be those who fear possibly being ridiculed or mocked for being a Christian, because we fear you. And help us therefore to speak up for Christ, even this week, if there are opportunities. Make us aware of them. When we're put on the spot, thank you that you've promised to give us the words to say. Help us not to kind of blow opportunities that you provide for us. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.